If you do have your Bibles, open with me to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17 is where we are going to be this morning. We're working our way through Matthew's gospel. If you're new to Christ as King Church or you're visiting with us today, welcome. We're glad that you're here. You're joining us today for part 78 of our series, this brief series working through the gospel of Matthew. And so I don't have time to go through the whole context to get you up to speed this morning. Like I said last week, if you want to, you can go on our website and get caught up, and I highly recommend that. It's just 78 hours of your life. Well spent, I would say, well spent. But this morning we're in chapter 17. Briefly before we read our passage, just a little recap of what we saw in chapter 16. In chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And to that question, Peter responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter's great confession. Jesus replied to Peter that you are correct and that there's a blessing on you because that you didn't figure this out on your own, but the Father in heaven has revealed this truth to you. And then Jesus told Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." After that confession, Jesus began to teach his disciples what lay ahead of him, what it was going to look like for him to build his church, how he was going to go to Jerusalem, and how he was going to be falsely accused and falsely tried, and how he was going to lay down his life for the ransom of many. And upon hearing this, Peter pulled Jesus aside, and the same Peter who had confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, took it upon himself to correct Christ, the Son of God, and said, "Far be it from you, this will never happen to you. You will not do this." And Jesus turned to Peter with his famous words and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." And so there's been this back and forth, especially with Peter, of his great confession, Jesus responding, Jesus giving some instruction, Peter giving some correction, and Jesus responding. And here this morning, we're into chapter 17, which is known as the story of Jesus being transfigured. Transfigured. I've never heard that word in any other context other than having it applied to this passage of what we're going to read today, Jesus being transfigured. And so we're going to start here in Matthew 17, but I want to look at the last verse of Matthew 16. I invite you to stand with me as we read the Word of God this morning. You'll find it interesting to know that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of the synoptic Gospels lay out in that exact same order these events: Peter's confession, Peter's rebuke, and then the transfiguration. And between all three of those events, right before, there is this verse in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right before Matthew 17, and that's Matthew 16, 28, where Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And after 6 days, now Matthew 17, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And they were coming down the mountain. And Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" He answered them, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come," and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. "So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Father, we do thank you for your word. I pray that you would press it down deep into our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see by your Spirit what it is you want us to see today. Lord, that you give us ears to hear what it is you want us to hear today. Let us go out from this place, not being only hearers of your word, but Lord, by the power of your Spirit, may we be doers. May we not deceive ourselves into thinking that simply by hearing your word we have accomplished anything. But Lord, let us walk out in faith, putting your word into practice, being your people, salt and light in this dark and dying world. Lord, you've placed us here for such a time as this. It's not an accident that we live in the times that we live. It's not an accident. The family we were born into, the circumstances of our life, Lord, you are sovereign over all things. And Lord, your desire is that we would illuminate the world with your glory. Give us a glimpse of your glory this morning in the face of your Son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. This last verse of chapter 16 has puzzled God's people and theologians for millennia. There's been a great debate about this verse where Jesus said that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then we immediately read that there's this transfiguration that takes place a few days later. But there's been a great debate. Is it the transfiguration? Was that what Jesus was referring to? Other people say, no, it was the resurrection and the ascension that Jesus was referring to in verse 36. There's others who say it was the Holy Spirit being poured out on Pentecost, and others still who say that it was the destruction that God brought upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. And while it might be fun for us to debate about which event Jesus was talking, from where we stand today, some 2,000 years later, it really is inconsequential. The great truth that is important to us is not which event Jesus was referring to. What's important is rather what Jesus says is that his kingdom would be established in the days in which these people were still living, and that they would see it, some would see it with their own eyes. And so what we need to recognize and grapple with is that the kingdom was established in the apostles' lifetime. It means that we are alive in the age of the kingdom of God. Christ is king. There's a sign out there that says it as you came in this morning. Christ is king. We are living in his kingdom. What event was it? Was it this event that we read about today? Possibly. Was it the unfolding of all of these events put together? Maybe. But the important truth is that they saw the kingdom of God established by Christ, and we now live under that great rule and reign. Which brings us now to Matthew 17. I have a brief outline for you this morning, 3 points for you that we're going to organize our thoughts under. I'll give them to you up front. It's the king's glory, the king's glory. Number 2, the king's companions. And finally, the king's word. The king's glory, the king's companions, and the king's word. But even as we walk through these things, I came to the conclusion this week as I was studying, there's more going on here than we will ever begin to recognize or realize. I was just meditating on what in the world is all of this about? what is going on in this passage? His face shining like the sun. Moses and Elijah come to talk with him. What are they talking about? What? Peter wants to start camping. Like, what is this story? And I came to the conclusion that I could spend the rest of my life trying to figure this out, and there's more going on here than I'll ever be able to scratch the surface on. And so as we walk through these points this morning, I don't in any way want to take away from the majesty, the awe, the wonder of our King. Our King's face lit up like the sun. I'm not trying to explain that to you this morning. I didn't come here to explain that. I didn't even come here to try to tell you what it means. I just want you to bask in the glory of Christ today. And so let's look at that. That's our first point, our King's glory. Our King's glory. The disciples up to this point had seen lesser manifestations of the Lord's glory. You'll recall that early on in their ministry, in Jesus' ministry, as he was calling his disciples, there was a time when Peter and his companions, they were fishing, and they fished all night, and they couldn't find anything, and Jesus told them to cast their net on the other side of the boat. I'm not a fisherman, but I know enough to know that I don't think it's going to make much of a difference if you move from one side of the boat to the other. It's all the same water, right? Jesus didn't say, go to the other side of the lake. He said, cast your net on the other side of the boat. Well, they did that, and they bring in this insane haul of fish. It's so large that their boats begin to sink. And when Peter sees this, when he gets to shore, he falls on his face in front of Jesus, and he says, depart from me. I am a sinful man. And so the disciples had been walking with Jesus, and they had seen some glimpses, some manifestations of his power, of his glory. They had seen him heal the sick. They had seen him multiply food. But here now Jesus selects three, Peter, James, and John, to come up onto this mountain with him. It doesn't tell us what mountain. There's a lot of speculation on that as well, but honestly, if God wanted us to know what mountain it was, he would have put it here in the Bible. So what's the point in speculating on that? The mountaintop is insignificant, what mountain it was. It's significant what happened on the mountain. And so he takes Peter, James, and John, leads them up to this mountain, and it says that he was transfigured before him. Some of your translations might read transformed. What's interesting is this word in the Greek that's translated transfigured or transformed is the Greek word metamorpho, which we get our word, English word, metamorphosis from. A metamorphosis is a change on the outside that comes from the inside. A metamorphosis is what a caterpillar does. It goes into a cocoon, and from the inside, there's a change that then manifests on the outside. And this is important because as Jesus is transfigured, it tells us that his face shines like the sun. His clothes become white as light. What this word tells us is that Jesus, our King, his glory was not a reflection of an outside source of glory. But it was a glory that came from within his person. You recall that there was a time when Moses went up on a mountain, and Moses saw the glory of Yahweh. He saw the glory of God. And as Moses on that mountain with God saw his glory, as Moses came down from the mountain, it said that his face, having been in the presence of God's glory, that even Moses' face radiated, had a glow about it that was disturbing to people. And they made Moses put a veil, a mask over his face until the glory went away. But Moses' glory, that was a reflection of God's glory. That's not what's happening here. Jesus is not reflecting a glory, but Jesus rather is manifesting, showing what's on the inside, showing who he really is. I want to take us on a brief little Bible study this morning. If you have your Bibles, flip with me. We're going to look at a few different passages that tell us more about the glory of Christ. Flip with me. Stay here in 17, but flip with me over to John chapter 1. John, who was there on the mountain with Jesus, John chapter 1, many of us know the beginning of John's gospel. It's a very famous passage in the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John, at the very beginning of his gospel, lays out the very beginning of the universe. But going back to before the beginning of the universe, John says that there was God and that there was this relationship between the Father and the Son, between the Word, the Logos, and the Father, but that Jesus, the Logos, was in the beginning with God, and the Logos, Jesus, the Word, was God. And that the universe began when all things were created through the Word, through Christ. But in verse 14, this is what I want to draw your attention to. In verse 14, after telling us who the Word is, John tells us that the Word, the Logos, Christ, became flesh. Christ became flesh. And we know that Jesus did not cease to be divine when he became flesh, that he lost nothing when he became flesh. Rather, Jesus, who is divine, fully God, added to his divinity humanity. He losing nothing, adding to himself humanity, so that Jesus is the God-man. He is truly God and truly man. And it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his, what? Glory. We have seen his glory. What is John talking about here? Certainly he's talking about all the things that he saw Jesus do. But I have to believe that John is also talking about the glory that he saw that day on the mountain with Peter and James. As he saw Jesus change, this metamorphosis where his glory was shown. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus manifesting his glory. Jesus revealing what lay under his flesh. That Jesus was not merely flesh and blood, but that Jesus was also Emmanuel, God with us. And for this moment in time, that veil of Jesus' flesh was pulled back, if you will, and the true nature of who Christ was shone forth in this dazzling display of light, his face shining like the sun. John says, we have seen his glory. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter reflecting on this experience on the mountaintop. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Peter reflecting on the gospel that he preached and the people who had received it. Now he's writing this letter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter says, we saw Christ in all his glory. in all his splendor, in all his majesty. We weren't just repeating to you some fairy tale. We were telling you what we saw with our own eyes. And he says, for when he, that's Christ, received honor and glory from the Father, God the Father, the voice came to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter saying, we were eyewitnesses. We saw his majesty. We saw his glory. We heard with our own ears this voice that came from heaven. Turn with me to Revelation 1, the last book of the Bible. This is the disciples reflecting on this experience that they had with Christ. Revelation 1. John the Apostle, now later in life, having been persecuted and exiled for preaching the gospel, finds himself stranded on the island of Patmos, sent there in exile, and he sees a vision as he's worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day. And this vision, at first, it begins with a voice that he hears. The voice he hears gives him some instructions. We're not going to look at the instructions. But then it says in verse 12, Revelation 1:12, John turns to see the one who had spoken to him. Revelation 1:12, it says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. This is our King in his glory. The apostles got a glimpse on that day on the mountain. John here gets another glimpse as he is exiled on the island of Patmos. And one glimpse of Christ's true glory marked them and changed them forever. One last verse this morning, and then we'll go back to Matthew 17. On your way back to Matthew 17, stop at Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. We'll look at just one verse from this introduction to Hebrews chapter 1. This is just a small selection of the verses that talk about God's glory and Christ's glory. In fact, glory or glorious in our English Bibles is mentioned nearly 400 times. It's a major, major theme of the Bible. So this is just these four passages, just a small sampling. But look at Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus. Hebrews 1, verse 3. He, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he, that's Christ, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the radiance of the glory of God. John says, we saw his glory, the only glory from the Son of God. His face was like the sun shining in its full strength. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Out of his mouth came a two-edged sword. Peter says, we weren't making up fairy tales. This is what we really saw. This was the voice we really heard. This vision of Christ transfigured before them, the veil of his flesh pulled back just for a moment. And what I want to impress on us today is if our view of Jesus is only the humble carpenter from Nazareth, if our view of Jesus is only a great moral teacher who showed us a way to live life, if our view of Jesus is only one who was a prophet who foretold the future, if our view of Jesus is only a miracle worker and a healer, if our view of Jesus is only those things, we have severely underestimated who he is. Is Jesus all of those things? Yes, he is. But he, and this is what this passage shows us, he is so, so, so much more than that. Jesus is God, veiled in human flesh. In this moment, the disciples saw a glimpse, just a glimpse of his glory, a glimpse of his glory as his face shone like the sun, as his garments were bleached whiter than anything Clorox could ever accomplish. They saw his glory. And it is a revelation of who Jesus really is. He is God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. We need to never lose sight of this fact. Sometimes I think we get a little too, and I've said this a lot, we get a little too complacent or comfortable with Christ. I mentioned the t-shirts that I see around town. When I was a kid, there was the Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt. And it's a picture of Jesus wearing a trucker hat. The other day, I mentioned this before, but I saw a t-shirt that said, Jesus is dope. Okay. When I was a kid, dope was marijuana. So I don't know. There's this sort of reveling in his humanity that brings him so low. Christ was only here for a little while before he began to manifest his glory and he accomplished what he came to do, but then he ascended. And he rose from the dead. And he is seated now, not as the humble carpenter from Nazareth, as the God-man, as the King of Kings, as the one who rules over all eternity, over all the universe. So let us keep in mind that Christ is God. Let us never lose sight of that mystery. That's what we celebrate every December, is it not? The great miracle, the great mystery, that God would condescend, that he would humble himself to the point of taking on human flesh, that he would humble himself. Christ, no doubt, is the most humble person who has ever lived. But let us not mistake his humility for a lowly estate. He made himself nothing, but he truly is everything. Amen. He emptied himself. So that is Christ. That is our King in his glory. As I look at some of the implications now today, let's not lose the awe of what the disciples were seeing and hearing. And so let's look now to point two, the King's companions, our King's companions. It says, as he was there on the mountain, Moses and Elijah appeared to him. Moses and Elisha were two very prominent figures from the Old Testament, from the Old Covenant. Moses, of course, led the children of Israel out of Egypt, gave God's people his law, his commandments, his instructions, wrote the first five books of the Bible. And Elijah was a prophet, one of the most renowned prophets of the era of the kings, used by God in a mighty way to bring deliverance, again, to God's people. Both Moses and Elijah met with God on the top of a mountain. Moses, we mentioned before, saw God's glory on Mount Sinai. Elijah's most famous story in his life, event in his life, is as he conducted a contest between Yahweh, the one true God, and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, in which God's glory was shown and revealed. And so Moses and Elijah here meeting with Christ represent the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. And this was a common way of talking about the old covenant. And they come here, the law and the prophets come to meet with the Word made flesh, the eternal Word. And there's this amazing moment where they're speaking, and the disciples, from the other accounts, we learn that they had fallen asleep. And as they wake up, they see Jesus is shining in his brilliance, and Moses and Elijah are there. And we don't see here what they're talking about. How many of you would like to know what they were talking about? To be a fly on the wall for that conversation. But actually, Luke tells us what they were talking about. In Luke 9:31, it says that they spoke to Jesus of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They were preparing Jesus for the work that he came to do. The law and the prophets foretold the work that Christ would do, that the Messiah would do. It predicted, it explained, it foreshadowed the work of Christ. And now here, the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, come and meet with him on the mountain to encourage him as he sets his face towards Jerusalem to accomplish the plan that was laid out before the foundation of the world. But here's what I want you to see in this moment, that the glory of Christ far outshines the law and the prophets. That the glory of Christ far outshines all that came before him. The law and the prophets are important, they're integral, but they point us to Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets are not in any way contradictory, as some people have asserted here. Some people have taught and they have used this passage to try to drive a wedge between the old covenant and the new covenant. And here we see Moses and Elijah don't come down to start an argument with Jesus, but they are completely synced up in communicating with him and in conversing with him. There's no conflict. There's no contradiction between Christ and what came before him. They're all fully consistent. But Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is where the law and the prophets are truly fulfilled. Remember what Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill the law. And so these first two companions, Moses and Elijah, they represent the law and the prophets. They're encouraging Christ on the steps he must take to now go and fulfill his mission on another mountain, on the hill of Calvary. But there's some other companions in this story here. The ones that Jesus brought with him up on the mountain, Peter, James, and John. And in verse 4, upon seeing Elijah and Moses and Jesus having this conversation, Peter, waking up, has another suggestion. And this section, Matthew 16 and 17, is just filled with Peter's ideas on all kinds of things. And here Peter has another idea. Will it be, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah? Or will it be, get behind me, Satan? It's always a roll of the dice with Peter. Peter speaks up and he says, Lord, it is good that we are here. I mean, there's quite a bit of pride in that. I mean, imagine seeing this. Jesus' face shining like the sun, Moses and Elijah on the mountain. And Peter decides he's going to interject himself into that conversation. I mean, to just sit there and listen is an incredible privilege. But Peter thinks, I've got an idea. I know how to make this better. Here's my contribution. It's good that we're here because we're going to set up three tents. We're going to build some tents for you. And guess what? Jesus, you get your own tent. Moses, you get your own tent. And Elijah, you get your own tent. This comment by Peter, the absurdity of his suggestion. And in fact, in Luke's gospel, it tells us he was out of his mind. He didn't know what he was saying. He was so overwhelmed with what he saw. He didn't know what to say, and that's just what came out. Hey, why don't we go camping, and it'll be really cool. But the absurdity of Peter's suggestion, it cannot be overstated. Because Moses and Elijah had already run their race. They had already lived their lives. They had already fulfilled God's purpose in their generation. And they had already entered into heavenly glory. The idea that they would trade that, living in the glory of God in heaven, to come back down to earth to take up residence in Peter's makeshift tent is absolutely laughable. But Peter's statement actually has behind it a great temptation that many people have when they encounter the glory of God. Peter's statement's absurd, and on face value, it's ridiculous. Why in the world would Moses and Elijah choose to don human bodies again and live in a tent that Peter would make? But there is a temptation, there is a tendency that mankind has, that we too may have, that Peter is actually expressing. And that tendency, that temptation is that when we encounter the glory of God, there's a tendency to want to build tabernacles, to build tents. There's a tendency to want to camp out there and bask in that glory. That's what Peter's saying. And this is so great. Let's keep the party going. I'll build a place for them to stay. And that way this doesn't have to end. He wants to stay there. He wants to continue to bask in the glory. But Jesus has a mission to accomplish. Jesus' mission will not be fulfilled on that mountain. Jesus' mission will take him down from that mountain to Jerusalem to die. That's what Jesus came to do. Not to just stay there and bask in that glory. But the voice now, while it says, while Peter is still speaking, the Father envelops him in a cloud and begins to speak to him. And I hear a very authoritative voice. I don't know what you hear, but to me it's a, shut up, Peter. This is the worst idea ever. Let me tell you something better. And so this voice that comes from heaven does not approve of setting up camp. Because the glory, oftentimes in this life that we experience with God, it's fleeting. As quickly as the glory comes, it is soon departed. And what we've seen is that many times throughout church history, throughout the church age, the last 2,000 years, there have been many manifestations of God's glory. Revivals, healings, outpourings of God's Spirit throughout church history. Nothing, of course, at this level. lesser expressions, lesser degrees. But nevertheless, the temptation is always when there's an outpouring of God's glory, of God's Spirit, there's a temptation to want to freeze there, to fossilize, we're going to hold on to this. We're going to camp out. We're going to build tents. And when that happens, over time, God's people end up using their energies not to advance God's kingdom, but to maintain a memorial to what God did in the past. And all the energies and efforts go into maintaining the tents, taking care of the tabernacles that are just memorials to what God did in the past, no longer being fuel to advance God's kingdom. That is a temptation, a perennial temptation, that when we experience some measure of God's grace, some special measure of His Spirit in our lives, we want to just stay there. And imagine what would have happened if Peter would have set up three tents. Peter would have done, tourist attraction to, these are the three tents, and here's where this was Jesus' tent. And you want to go in and look at Jesus? Here's a ticket to get into Jesus' tent. And it would have turned into this sideshow, a total distraction. Peter's job was to be filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and to preach that first gospel message wherein which 3,000 souls were saved and to advance God's kingdom so that just a few chapters later in the book of Acts, the apostles are known as the men who turned the world upside down. But Peter would have never turned the world upside down if he would have built some monument on that mountain that he had to maintain of these three different tabernacles. But that nevertheless is a temptation, is it not? Throughout church history. But the voice comes from heaven with a different and a better option. And though they had beheld Christ's glory with their own eyes, their natural eyes, and of course that would have inspired awe, they end up being put on their face, do they not? As this cloud envelops them and the voice speaks to them, it says in verse 6 that when they heard this, they fell on their face and they were terrified. That's why I tend to think the voice was a little bit more demonstrative. But it wasn't, this is the point, it wasn't what they saw with their eyes that put them on their face. It was what they heard with their ears that put them there. And though, and here's the important thing, though you and I will not see what they saw in this natural life, we can still hear what they heard. For that, the words that they heard, the words that put them on their face, that has been preserved for us. And so it's not what they saw, but what they heard that is the weightier matter. It's not what they saw, but what they heard. That's the weightier matter. That's what puts them on their face. And so what is it that the voice said that put them on their face? The voice speaks from the cloud. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. This is now our King's word, our third point today. The Father had one message for these disciples. Jesus brought three of them up onto the mountain. Why didn't He bring the rest? That's up to Him. I don't know why He chose those three. Why God chooses certain people for certain tasks, that's His business. Nevertheless, He brings these three to see this sight and to hear this message. And the Father had one message for these disciples on this mountain. Jesus is my Son. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is that expression of the Father. Jesus is divine, the Son of God. Secondly, I am pleased with Him. What He is doing, His direction, where He is going, what He will accomplish, this is my design, this is my pleasure. And then finally, because of these things, listen to Him. Listen to Him. And this is what I want us to take away from this today. This instruction that Jesus is the Son of God and the Father is very well pleased in him. And because of that, we must listen to Christ. This put them on their face. And I would submit to you that listening to the Son of God includes obedience. Can you see that in there? Listening to Jesus as the Father instructs includes us obeying the instructions that he gives. How many of you parents are content when you give instructions to your children and they simply hear the sound of your voice, but they pay no attention to the words that you said? How many of you are content with that situation? Well, I'm just glad their ears heard the vibrations. No, what we want, and oftentimes, it's did you hear what I said? We're not asking if the vibrations tickled their eardrum. We're asking, if you heard me, why are you not obeying me, keeping my instructions? And so what Jesus, the instructions about Jesus' word from the Father, it's not simply that his words would be heard, but that his words would be obeyed. It's not just hear his words, it's obey his words. And here's the point. If you want to live in God's glory, you won't find it by maintaining monuments to the past, but you will find it by daily obeying his word. If you want to live in the glory of God, it won't be found in trying to live in what God did in the past, but it will be found and experienced as we daily hear and obey his word. I'm not denying that there are glorious experiences to be had in the presence of God. I've experienced several of those in my life. Just times where I was so overwhelmed with God's presence and God's glory. And I thank God for those moments. But just like Peter, James, and John on the mountain, those moments in this life do not last. They're fleeting. They're good. They are wonderful. But once we've experienced God, we must head back down off of the mountain, into the ordinary things of life. We must head back down the mountain to do what God has placed us on this planet to do. But if we listen to the Son, holding fast to his word and daily walking in obedience, we will every day live in the light of his glory. But we don't do it because it's monotonous, it's routine. We want to just set up tents, and can't we just camp out? You know, I've heard preachers say, get under the spout where the glory comes out. Can't we just hang out under that place forever? Well, we will when we get to glory. But God actually has things for us to do in this life. Amen. And the instruction is, this is my Son. I am well pleased in him. Listen and obey his word. And the disciples did that. They came off the mountain and they turned the world upside down. And you and I can be used by God in this world to make a great difference in the world, in the souls, in the lives around us as we daily spend time in his word and obey it. You say, I don't know where to start. There's 66 books in this Bible. It's really big. It's really confusing. If that's you, go back a few chapters to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus just giving basic instructions on how to live as one of his followers. Read a little bit of that sermon every single day and say, Lord, that this is your word. You're speaking it to me. Help me to obey your word today. Listen, if you will do that, you will start experiencing God's glory in your life like you cannot imagine. It's true. I've got a few amens on that, but there's some other people who have done that and who will attest to that. If you will daily spend time in his word, hear the word of the Son, and obey it, not out of a sense of legalism or duty or obligation, but as a sense of, this is the word of my King. He died and rose again. He put his spirit in my heart. How do I live for him today? You will daily experience his glory. You won't have to go up on a mountain and try and build a tent. You will daily experience him. I love that after the Father spoke and put them on their face, it's Jesus who then comes and touches them and says, rise and have no fear. This is the beauty of Christ. Though he is God, he's our mediator. He's also man. Because he is God and man, we can approach him. Because of the work that he did for us as our mediator, taking our sin and shame, what separated us from God, upon him, he comes and touches us. And you may be here today and you may be living under the weight of your sin. You may be feeling that burden. Let me tell you, if you will come and take that burden and lay it at the foot of the cross, lay it at Jesus' feet, the one who died and rose again, the one who shed his blood for you, for your sin. If you will do that, if you will lay those things at his feet, what you will find is that Christ will touch you and he will say to you, rise and have no fear. Rise and have no fear, because perfect love casts out fear. And Christ has loved us like no one has loved us, laid his life down for us. And so because of that, though he is God, he is our mediator, and he can be approached in faith, and he casts no one out. Amen. You may be here this morning and say, how in the world could I ever approach God who is holy when I am so sinful? It's because of the work of Christ as he took his sin upon us that all who look to Christ in faith can be clothed, will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Where we will be made holy, where Christ will touch us. He will touch our lives, just like he took the coal off the altar with Isaiah and cleansed his lips. Christ will touch us when we come to him in faith. He will change us into his image. The Bible says from one degree of glory into another. And he will tell us, rise and have no fear. As we go out into the world today, as we leave this place, as we gather every Sunday in the presence of God and the glory of God, we come, we bow before the Lord. He's worthy of all of our worship. We sang that this morning. Who else is worthy? There is no one worthy. But having been in his presence, he touches us, he changes us, and he says, rise and have no fear. And as we go out into the world, as his agents, as salt and light, we're to go out with boldness, not being afraid of what it might cost us to live for Christ, but being willing to do whatever it takes to obey his word and to live for his glory. Amen.